Let us turn for our reading in God's Word this evening to the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 20, reading the first 16 verses. We're gradually making our way through the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We'll take a break for Easter. And we have come to the return leg of this latest journey, the travels of the Apostle Paul, and we'll be looking this evening at verses 7 through 16, but we read the first 16 verses of this chapter. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that after the uproar ceased, the uproar in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, you may be wondering what all those details are doing in God's Word, but we are reminded that all Scripture is profitable, and we'll seek, after the singing of the next hymn, to discern some of the things that the Lord would say to us through those details. Hymn 348, O bless our God with one accord.
Thank you.
Let us return to Acts 20 then, looking together this evening at verses 7 through 16 of this 20th chapter, this wonderful narrative that God has given us in his word through his servant Luke. For the sake of any visitors or any listening in by radio, the title of this evening series is First Century Lessons for the 21st Century Church and how many of them there are. And this latest sermon in the series is titled Between Two Feasts, for you will see in chapter 20 and verse 6, and then again in verse 16, that there are two brackets opening and closing this passage, the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the one hand, and the Day of Pentecost mentioned on the other. Last Lord's Day evening, we learned that Paul has, on his outward bound journey of this third missionary journey, gone so far as Corinth. It's not mentioned here in chapter 20, but by comparison of other scriptures in the New Testament, we can ascertain that he's got as far as Corinth in what is today southern Greece. And from there, he has written his letter, his mighty letter to the Romans. And he has also been collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and that gift is now on its way to Jerusalem. You can read something of this in the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And so the Apostle Paul is on the return leg of this journey. And for whatever reason, he's accompanied by a number of brothers in the Lord that represent the growth, the unity, but also the catholicity or the universality of the New Testament church. Now, I do want to say that not all ministries will be racially diverse. It depends upon the circumstances in which we are ministering. If we are ministering in a rather homogeneous sector of society, then of course that healthy ministry will merely reflect those to whom we are ministering. And yet we find here that Paul, in this cosmopolitan ministry in this first century, finds that as the gospel goes forth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then because the gospel is through faith alone, in Christ alone, then it doesn't matter really what racial background we represent. We all are justified on the same basis, and that is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ received through faith. We are then to reflect the community that we are in as a local congregation. And we should expect that a healthy congregation will, in fact, reflect that community in which it is placed. We do not have to bus people in order to get that diversity, but rather, as we minister in a diverse community, so the church should become diversified as this gospel of free grace goes out, and as this level playing field, justification through faith alone in Christ alone, takes root in the minds and hearts of God's people. Well, it seems that the party of travelers, as we come to the end of verses 5 and 6, split up in northern Greece in the town of Philippi. And some went on to Troas ahead of Paul and Luke. But now in verse 6, we come on to the second we section of Acts of the Apostles. These are marvelous sections because they remind us that Luke, the author of Acts, was actually with the Apostle Paul as these events are unfolding. And so he becomes, at this point, yet again, an eyewitness to what occurs. And Luke writes that after the days of unleavened bread, and in they leave Philippi to go on to Troas, across the sea to what is today Turkey, moving from ancient Greece, as it were, to Turkey. Now, by way of introduction tonight, we notice two details which are of some interest to us. I've already mentioned the fact that all Scripture is profitable and that these apparently incidental details which are given us in Scripture are not without weight. They are a reminder to us that not only is the Word of God at large God's Word, but we believe in what we call verbal and plenary inspiration. That means the words themselves are inspired by God. And so we notice, by way of introduction tonight, first of all, significant festival details. Luke mentions in verse 6 here the Old Testament feast of unleavened bread. You can find a summary of these feasts in such an Old Testament chapter as Deuteronomy chapter 16. The year is likely AD 57, and we are between April the 7th and April the 14th. And there are several options that are presented to us. Either that Paul and Luke celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but that seems to have been in contradiction, if that was actually the case, to the institution of the Lord's Supper, which took place at the Passover, as Luke himself records in chapter 22 of his Gospel. Or rather, that Paul and Luke did not actually celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They just happened to be there at the time in which the Jews in Philippi were celebrating this feast. And of course, then they cannot take the boat across the water from ancient Greece to what we nowadays call Turkey because the feast is ongoing. Or another option is that Paul and Luke celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the ancient Passover, but a Christianized version of it. In other words, they celebrated Easter with the Christians of Philippi. I put it to you that the second and third of those options are the most likely. So there are then these significant festival details. But also, by introduction tonight, we notice some interesting travel details. Notice the end of verse 6 there. In 5 days we came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now that is very interesting that the journey took that long, for if you go back to chapter 16 of this book, and verse 11, you find that when Paul was on his second missionary journey, when he sailed from Troas to Neapolis and then went down to Philippi, the journey only took 2 days. Some have surmised that the outward bound journey took 2 days on that second missionary journey because that was the crossing over of the gospel into what we call Europe today. And it's almost as if the breath of God's Spirit is hurrying them across the water to get the gospel into Europe. But of course, the gospel has now gone into Europe, and so this appears to be a typical length of journey, 5 days back, coming to Troas from Philippi. We understand in terms of mission that God is sovereign in all these details, although Luke does not give us an explanation as to why one way across the water took 2 days and the other way across took 5 days. Those are then just some interesting details. But now we come to the week that Paul and Luke spent at Troas. And we might think that there is nothing much of interest here, or at least weighty significance. There is an interesting account of Eutychus, this young lad falling 3 floors out of a window in the middle of the Apostle Paul preaching. That's of interest. But we might wonder to ourselves, well, what is the lasting significance of these verses? Well, we're going to tackle these verses tonight under three headings: the development of Christian principle, the development of Christian community, and then the development of Christian balance. Let's look first of all at verse 7 then, the development of Christian principle. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, the Christians of Troas, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There's certain evidences that we find in this verse, certain principles. The first is a principle about the Lord's Day. The language is very interesting because literally what it says, on the first day of the Sabbath, or as it's translated here, the week. We are reminded then that the special day for the assembling together of the Lord's people has changed from the seventh day of the week, the Old Testament Sabbath, to the first day of the week, the Sunday, the Lord's Day. This is the first mention in the New Testament of the change of day for the gathering of God's people from the seventh day to the first day for public worship. And it is this practice that we are involved with, even as I speak to you tonight. This we understand, this change to be a permanent marker, celebrating the fact that Jesus is alive. The Gospels have already recorded that Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And here is the early church in this town of Troas, celebrating the fact, gathering together on the first day of the week. So what has changed then is the day from the Old Testament era to the New Testament era. But what has not changed is the notion of the consecration of the day, the setting apart of the day, the gathering together of God's people for worship on this special day of the week. And here in our practice, we signal that it's a full day that's been given by holding two services. It's the celebration of the fact that Jesus is alive, bringing our morning offerings of praise and then our evening offerings of praise. I do believe that it is one of the things that we need to recapture. And I do also believe that if God were to revive his church, then there would be a reopening of evening services, evening offerings of praise. There would be a rededication of the Lord's people to the fullness of the Lord's day. And what is more, a sense of joy in the gathering of God's people. And as we'll see also, a sense of hungering and thirsting after God's word. So there's a principle about the Lord's day here in verse 7. But then there's also a principle about the Lord's Supper. Here's this phrase, the breaking of bread. It's Luke's early description of the Lord's Supper. It's part of the context of a fellowship meal. And the picture is very reminiscent of Luke's narration of the institution of the Lord's Supper that we find in Luke chapter 22. And then also Luke 24, as we read for our call to worship tonight, the fellowship meal with Cleopas at Emmaus. And there the Lord, the risen Lord, reveals himself to Cleopas. And Cleopas testifies in those memorable words, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us along the way?" And surely this is the heartbeat of the Lord's Day, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us as we ask him to do each Lord's Day, so that we may not simply gather out of routine or custom, but we come with this longing, this expectation that God will meet with us. And here we find then the Lord's Supper being celebrated with Paul and Luke and the Christians at Troas. Remember the words of Paul that he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now we are reminded by the commentators that this is a passage which is descriptive rather than prescriptive. We are not necessarily to go into all the details and work out legalistically how we ought to do church today. Nevertheless, we are inspired by some of the principles that are here. And one of the things that we notice is the frequency with which God's people in the first century celebrated the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread. It's been an open question as to how often the church should celebrate communion. And I do not have strong views upon that, although I see the logic of a position like John Calvin, that if the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial, it is actually a means of grace, whereby when we partake of the bread and the wine, and we do so in faith, it is not that Christ comes down from heaven to the table. It is rather that our souls are lifted upwards, and drawing strength from him, we go on to keep on keeping on in the faith that we have been given. And so if it is a means of grace and not simply a memorial, it makes sense, according to John Calvin, that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper often and perhaps more often than we do. I am reminded of an incident involving my professors at the Free Church of Scotland College many years ago when I was training for the ministry. And as we were having a social event in a very grand hall within the college called the Chalmers Hall, I believe it's the anniversary of the birth of Thomas Chalmers today, if I remember rightly, one of my professors, who was greatly beloved in Wales, said to me, "Ah, Tim, you don't get communion tables like that in Wales." We were standing round this very august communion table from the history of the Scottish Church. And it was one of those instances where I remember thinking to myself a certain thought, and before I knew it, the thought had come out. And I was mightily embarrassed. Thankfully, he laughed. My comment was this: "No, but what we do have, we use." Because, of course, in the Scottish Church, they have their communion season several times a year. Very valuable seasons, but they're not very frequent. Now, I'm not saying what we should do in regard to that, but what's evident from the first century church is that they broke bread frequently in remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus. And they've changed the day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, commemorating not simply his death, but also his resurrection. We learn how Christ-centered they were in their approach to church. But then thirdly, there's a principle about the Lord's people. As they gather together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, this is where the description that's going on here is important, and to remember that what we read here is not prescriptive, so as to say we have another 4.25 hours of our service to go before you are let out the doors. No, I'm not saying that our services should last till midnight. Paul is obviously embarked upon a special visit here. He is passing through Troas, but what is important to notice is that there is a combination of the celebration of the Lord's Supper on the one hand and the ministry of the Word on the other, because it is the ministry of the Word of God which explains the very visible elements of the Lord's Supper. And it is for that reason, then, that when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper ourselves, it is always attended by at least a brief meditation, brief comments, to explain and to explain afresh what the bread signifies and what the wine signifies. But something else to notice here is that these people attended to what the Apostle Paul had to say. In verses 7 and 9, there is a verb used which means that he reasoned with them. He's passing through Troas. He wants them to enter more deeply into an understanding of the gospel. And so it's almost like a Bible study session where he's unpacking the gospel. He's reasoning with them. And they would have had their chance to ask their questions and to receive their answers. But then in verse 11, we find another verb used where it's recorded here in the English Standard Version that he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. And the verb used there is homileo, from which we get the word homiletics, which if you've ever trained for the ministry, you know very well, or maybe if you've heard theological students talk, you've heard them talk about their homiletics class. It's preaching. Learning how to preach. In other words, Paul was preaching to them as well as reasoning with them. But the point I'm making is this, that these people in Troas evidently had a desire and a hunger for the Word of God. They're prepared to hear the Apostle Paul out till midnight. And even though there's this crisis in the midst of his instruction of the people, it's amazing to me that the Apostle Paul then goes back and converses with them a long while until daybreak. What comes back to my mind is preaching in the city of Liverpool in England many years ago. And I was preaching my sermon. I know some of you think I preach long, but I can assure you it was a lot shorter than the Apostle Paul. And as I'm coming to the end of the service, just coming to the crescendo, there's been this lady sitting down to my left all through the service. She's been very still. I thought that she'd been listening very well. Well, it was a very humbling experience, because just as this sermon is coming to the climax, and there she's been sitting there still as anything, suddenly she collapses on the floor, headlong. I can assure you, the service ended at that point, as we all thought she'd died. The people here, they have a hunger and a thirst for God's word. We have to confess that the hunger and thirsting for God's word is at a low ebb currently in our city and in our region and in the Western world at large. It is for this reason that I find myself more and more calling upon God for the revival of his church. This is one of the things I was studying on my recent study leave. In a town of Bala, 2 centuries ago, when God revived his church, and throughout the land of Wales, there was a dryness, there was an aridity, there was an indifference. Sin was running rampant, and then God came by his Spirit, and the churches were packed. And the courthouses were empty. The judges wore white gloves because they didn't have people to sentence to death as once they did. This is why I find myself urging us as a body of God's people and through the radio to urge our community to pray for the revival of the Church of Jesus Christ, that there may be a fresh filling and refilling of the people of God, that the things that we read of in the book of Acts may not just seem to us as history 2,000 years ago, which we can barely touch or barely sense, but that these things may become very real to us, that we may set an example and stir one another up to love and to good works. You know, one of the reasons why I enjoy going to historical sites in the United States of America, it's because the history is so recent that you can almost touch it. You go to Dallas and you go to the 6th floor museum and you look out of the window where Lee Harvey Oswald allegedly shot J.F. Kennedy. And you go downstairs and you see the people with their laptops open on the street corner. $3 for 3 shooters. And the whole grassy knoll there is largely unchanged because it only happened 40 years ago. And I was reminded then of going from a museum like that to the Tower of London in London. And I walked through the Tower of London where people had been beheaded, where there were the crown jewels. And I found, in comparison with the 6th floor museum in Dallas, it meant very little to me. It was so far away, so distant, so removed. And yet, I grew up in the era in which television came of age the day that J.F. Kennedy was shot. It seemed so real. It seemed so alive. And this is our problem when we come to the scriptures. It's so long ago. We don't know what it is for God to move as he moved in these days. And so we have problems entering into what Luke is talking about. But if God were to move amongst us, it would become very real again. A hunger after God's word. A hankering after truth, a pursuit of truth, where the clock goes out of the window, where 5 minutes here or there in a sermon doesn't mean anything. Because we are taken up with eternity, eternity breaking into time. And we gain a little sense of heaven, where there is duration, but no clocks. Well, then we notice, secondly, the development of Christian community, verses 8 through 12. We might wonder why this incident is included in Acts, the falling of Eutychus out of the 3rd floor window. It's often assumed that Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. And certainly that is a plausible argument here, although for reasons I'll explain, I'm not quite so certain about that. And I'll explain it. What is clear is that the incident tells us that the first century Christian community was human on the one hand and compassionate on the other. It's a human community, verses 8 and 9. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. This special visit has gone long to midnight. The many lamps have made the atmosphere stuffy. Eutychus is described as a young man, verse 9, but the Greek word means boy or lad, and the alternative word used in verse 12 is typically of an 8 to a 14-year-old boy. This boy didn't just fall to sleep. The commentators say that from the original, it's likely that he struggled against sleep, and yet he fell to sleep all the same. No blame is attached to the boy. And it's only as Paul speaks longer that the sleep develops and he falls as a dead weight from the third story. Now, our understanding of the incident requires some balance. Preachers do not preach long for the sake of preaching long sermons, nor should they preach short sermons simply because people do not have a hungering and a thirsting after the Word of God to tolerate a length of sermon. There is a sense in which a preacher stands between heaven and hell, and one day he has to give an account for how he preaches the Word of God. And therefore, a preacher endeavoring to be sensitive to the Word of God on the one hand and sensitive to the Holy Spirit on the other, endeavors to do justice to the Word of God. And then there needs to be balance among the hearers. There is a sense in which we are human. My father once teased Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that my mother was one of the few people to fall asleep under his sermons. But then my father went on to explain why that was the case. She had attended Westminster Chapel in London for 3 years, but she did so as a nurse and someone who was coming off night duty. And there was one occasion which she fell asleep under his sermon. It happens to every preacher. Nevertheless, we need to do what we can to come prepared for the worship, because we are coming before God. And that is to say that we do what we can to be mentally alert and ready to receive from God what he has from us as the Word of God is spoken. We're a human community. And if anybody is listening into this who does not have much acquaintance with the Christian community, I want to say this, that we are not superhuman, we are very human, and this humanity is seen here in this passage. But we also notice that this is a compassionate community. Paul breaks off verse 10 from his reasoning and from his sermon, and he goes down and he bends over Eutychus and, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a while longer until daybreak. Now, it is the majority opinion, I guess, that Eutychus actually died here, that he is raised again from the dead. Notice in the English Standard Version here above verse 7, you will find an uninspired heading, "Eutychus raised from the dead." But I have never been convicted that that is of necessity what actually happened. Now, I want to be clear that this isn't a discussion between those who believe in miracles and those who don't believe in miracles. Those who believe the Word of God is the Word of God, and those who don't believe Scripture is the Word of God. This is a discussion amongst those who uphold the Word of God as the Word of God, and it's a discussion amongst those who are conservative in their understanding of Scripture, who believe in miracles. I want to say this, that although there are good pointers to the fact that Eutychus actually died and was raised again from the dead, there are also pointers that that might not have been the case. For instance, the language doesn't specify that a miracle was worked here. We've already seen in chapter 19 and verse 11 that when Luke describes the work of the Apostle Paul, he says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, but Luke doesn't say anything of that here. And it's also possible that somebody can survive a fall from a third floor. If you were reading the Grand Rapids Press of late, you will find that a young man fell three floors out of a building. He was drunk, unlike Eutychus. And he fell on concrete slab and, I believe, remains in a critical condition. But there wasn't a concrete slab here. And it's also possible that Paul remains in Troas for as long as he did to make sure that the young lad was okay. That is conjecture, of course. But all I'm saying is what the commentator F.F. Bruce says, that it is impossible to be sure whether Eutychus was clinically dead or not. Luke's statement that he was picked up dead has to be weighed against Paul's reassuring words, his life is in him. I'm not sure whether it's apples and oranges or not, but the story comes to mind of a friend of a brother of mine who was working in a restaurant. He only survived in the job a day or two. And the reason he only survived in the job such a short time was this. A family walked into the restaurant. There's dad and mum, there's the grandchildren, and then there's grandma. But you see, as soon as they walk into the restaurant, grandma falls down the steps. And my brother's friend rushes down as the novice waiter. He sees her lying still on the ground, and he promptly pronounces the lady dead to the family. Well, within a few moments, she was on the way to recovery. And accordingly, he lost his job. It is quite possible here, although I do not want to press the point, that when Eutychus falls from the window, it is as if he's dead. And then Paul comes and says his life is in him. Or it is feasible to say that he certainly did die, and bending over him, and you find precedence of that in Scripture, Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, brings him back to life, although Luke does not actually say that that occurred. The important point is this: Paul's care for the souls of the believers at Troas. He's ministered until midnight. And would you believe it, after this incident with Eutychus, he then goes back and converses with them until daybreak. Because it is massively important that the souls of these people there, these brothers and sisters, are ministered to. But then we also see in the midst of it his care for the lad's health. He rushes down. And surely this is part and parcel of a healthy Christian community. Care for the soul, but also care for the body. We don't want to err on the side of caring for the soul at the expense of the body, but neither do we want to care for bodies at the expense of the soul. Well, thirdly, then we come, verses 13 through 16, the development of Christian balance. The week at Troas is now over. Luke continues with his travel details, and in these incidental comments that he makes here, we see some balance. The balance between Paul's solitude on the one hand and his sociability on the other. Luke and those with him take the ship around the coast of what is now called the bigger province, B-I-G-A. But Paul opts to go by land, seemingly alone, verse 13. Going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard theirs, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Brenda and I last summer traveled the road from Troas to Assos. It's just a couple of tens of miles. But Paul chooses to walk this road. He's so inclined of himself to fellowship with believers, notwithstanding differences in race and gender. And yet here we find him walking seemingly the road alone. What is going on here? Especially when we consider verse 16, that he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Well, if you've been in ministry, you can perhaps well understand this. And I'm not talking necessarily about vocational ministry, but the work of ministry. Paul has been giving of himself. and the walk from Troas to Assos would have given him some mental rest. And then there's the possibility that he needed communion with God. It is possible that we become so reliant upon one another that we forget what it is to be reliant upon God. And then, of course, there's the possibility that he's preparing himself mentally and spiritually for the upcoming visit to Jerusalem. Notice what he says, verse 22, when he talks to the Ephesian elders. "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." Perhaps it was on the road from Troas to Assos that this constraint of the Spirit came upon him, so that by the time he gets to Assos, he realizes he wants to be in Jerusalem and he wants to be there for the day of Pentecost. But my point is this, that solitude is an indispensable element of ministry. G.B. Duncan, one preacher, says, "God still comes where he can find someone quiet enough to listen and alone enough to heed." Let me speak to those of you who are office bearers, those of you who are ministry leaders. Let's cultivate this biblical solitude. Yes, to be out and about amongst the people that we serve, but also to have those times of solitude between us personally and our God. I know in my own home that if I want some solitude from the dogs and the cat, I need to get alone with God. Brenda too, and it's vice versa. We'll go down to the basement on our own and pray to God and read our scriptures on our own. I do it sometimes. Brenda does it on other occasions. And we come back up from the basement with this sense of refreshment and renewed energy to get back to the work to which God has called us. Solitude is an important element of ministry. But then Paul returns to his sociability. Verse 14 and onwards, he comes to Assos. "We took him on board and went to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." They jump on board ship and they zigzag between the mainland and the islands until they go past Ephesus. And you can trace this in a map, the back of your Bible, and they come to Miletus. What's the concern? Paul is concerned to minister to his fellow countrymen and to bring at last the collection to Jerusalem for the poor saints there. Let me say as we close this evening, that not all Christians have a vocation in ministry, but if we are saved, we all have the work of ministry. And what have we come back to tonight? That which we considered last Lord's Day evening, the fullness of the Spirit. And one of the evidences of the fullness of the Spirit, a sense of spiritual restlessness on the one hand, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, and yet a sense of restfulness on the other. At the end of the day, it's the Lord's work, it's not mine. I can be busy in the Lord's work, but the whole weight of it rests not on me, it rests upon my Lord. Well, may God grant us this evening this fullness of the Spirit and the balance that goes with it. God bless these thoughts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in these apparently incidental details for what we can learn for ourselves as a church, but also as individual believers. And we ask, Father, that we would be those who know the fullness of the Spirit. We would be those who are able by your grace to sustain a first love for you and for your word. And we pray that where there has been in the professing Church of Christ a loss of first love for Christ, the living word, and a loss of love for your Scripture, the written word. Restore it, we pray. Give us both that restfulness, knowing that the work is yours, but also that spiritual restlessness to see it done for your glory. Take us into the week that lies ahead then, restful, but also restless. We dedicate ourselves to you afresh and offer up our labors to you in the name of Jesus Christ, asking that you would overshadow our lives with your blessing, that you would accomplish in us and through us.